Good evening, everyone. This is Robert Martin. I am sort of kind of one of the go-to guys for MenoNerds and the whole MenoNerds collective, and I am conducting an interview this evening with one of our far-flung international members, Adam Morney. He is a minister in Ghana, but we're going to talk tonight with Adam about what it means to be an Anabaptist on the African continent and in the African culture in his own particular context. And some of the historical challenges of Anabaptism in different cultures, colonialism as being an effect on Christianity, and some of the other challenges he faces there. Adam, how about we just start off with you just kind of giving an introduction of who you are. Tell us a little bit about yourself, what kind of church you run, what kind of family you have. Just introduce you and let everybody get to know who you are.
Oh, okay. Thanks very much, Robert. So my name is Adam Morney, 33 years. By daytime, I write software for managing hospitals, what you call an EMR. So that's what I do by day. I'm married right now with a little boy. He's maybe about almost 2 years, you could say. I'm a part of a two-man leadership team in an Anabaptist house church in Accra. We find ourselves more or less surrounded in a sea of a Christendom, if you want to call it, with Anabaptism being very uncommon, not heard of. You always need to explain yourself a little bit when you say you identify with the Anabaptist background or history. So yeah, in a bit of a nutshell, that's kind of me. I write also a lot on my blog, Visit Agnos Nostra.
And we'll dive into that more as we go along. Just the nerd in me comes out. You write the software. My job, whenever I'm not doing this kind of thing or teaching Sunday school at my church, I test software. The developers didn't break it, so. We're kind of working on the same realm here. I know from my own church history and everything with the Mennonite Church and even with the Brethren in Christ Church that there's an Anabaptist presence in East Africa. I know about the Mesoret de Christos Church in Ethiopia and the undergraduate university that I went to for college actually has a relationship with Baystar University in Nairobi, Kenya. So I know there's an Anabaptist presence on the eastern side of the continent. Yeah. But you are actually the first Anabaptist that I've met from the western side of the continent. How did you find your way into Anabaptism as a theological stream in Ghana?
Well, I mean, before I answer for myself or ourselves, at least let me give a little bit of the Anabaptist map, if you could say, at least on our side of affairs. So, in fact, you are right. There's a larger Anabaptist presence on the eastern side of Africa, but on the western side, it's really very small. And I actually. My whole life, I actually only last year got to know of a thriving Mennonite, network of churches in Ghana. I'd only seen one in all my life in Accra. So I was surprised to get to know some Mennonites and found out there were about, 30, close to 40. Let's say 35 or so Mennonite churches spread all over the country, but you hardly hear of them. I mean, even I was surprised. So you can imagine what other people who are not associated with Anabaptism in any way would feel about that. That said, for us, it was more of a journey. I personally come from a Pentecostal background, and other friends of ours who are in our house church come from different church backgrounds. But we sort of felt a bit dissatisfied with the kind of Christianity that that was dominant in and around us, and we sort of got together as friends and neighbors and started meeting together. And as we read scripture, as we looked to church history, as we we studied more. We found baptism to be a much more appealing position or theological position. We felt it paid much more attention to the subjects of discipleship and community. And so we found ourselves sort of naturally identifying with that theology. But it's obviously it was a process. It wasn't a one-off thing. It took us a while to get there, and we are still working out the kinks of it. We are not fully there yet. But to speak of BIC, you wouldn't see any BIC congregation, at least in Ghana. The only one that you could see was maybe a Mennonite, but those are also very few and far between. So even amongst my friends, I am more or less the first person they've ever heard who claims to be an Anabaptist in any way, shape, or form. And that presents challenges, that presents opportunities. So, well, we work it out somehow.
So, so there are Mennonite churches in Ghana. Do they run to the more conservative side of things? Because, I mean, here in the United States, we have a very wide range of people that identify as Mennonites, from the very, very conservative that drive a horse and carriage around town and such, folks like me who technology and everything. So, I mean, what kind of Mennonites are there in Ghana?
Well, the Mennonites in Ghana, I think that Mennonites in Ghana were founded through the efforts of certain missionaries who came here. And I would think that those missionaries were not from that line of Mennonites who were very, very conservative. So they were much more open. And I think that influence then flowed into the Mennonite churches that were founded here. So, with the ones that I've experienced, no, they are not that conservative. You could consider them as most Protestant churches you would meet. So they would be your kind of Mennonite, if you wanted to call it that.
Historically speaking, when did Mennonites get to Ghana? Do you know?
I think it was late in the 60s. I probably need to check my facts. But what happened? I think they made a mission trip to Ghana, and they started off by investing more in supporting local churches here. Before they, For example, if you follow my blog, I mentioned a Good News Seminary. It's a seminary that was funded and started up with the support of Mennonite missionaries, and other. I think they also spoke to other denominations to help them to set it up. But the main idea of that seminary was to train what you call African independent churches that started on their own, that became denominations, which started out from Africa, not from missionary efforts, from the West. And so their goal was to train and improve the theology of these kind of churches. So I think in the early stages, the Mennonite missionaries that were here spent a lot more effort in equipping other churches instead of setting up Mennonite churches. And then maybe that's part of the reason why we've not seen them being so easy to find. I think over time then they made the effort to start Mennonite churches here.
Yeah, that's actually a very good way of doing it. I kind of appreciate that model better. Rather than planting a church and building your own community and then trying to invite people in, training and discipling the people who are already there and letting them build their own churches within their cultural context. I like that model a lot better than what has been done in the past.
I think that was definitely a good move by the early missionaries to support and help these African independent churches. though I think that there is a greater and greater need now for the intentional found the intentional planting of churches of an Anabaptist lineage, or at least an Anabaptist theological disposition, and because of the changing landscape that we are having here, I think it was helpful back then to rather focus on supporting and strengthening, but I think now it's people actually desire a totally alternative way of looking at the Bible, looking at Jesus Christ, making him the focus and center. And so it's in line that we begin to pay more attention in planting Anabaptist churches.
So now I do read your blog every time it comes up. I'm really fascinated with the things you have to say. It's very refreshing hearing Anabaptist theology that I've grown up with coming out so strong and clear. Obviously, it's something that's rooted in you very well as a minister. It's something you've picked up on a good bit. Have you received training for seminary over there yet? Are you looking at exploring that as a possibility?
Yeah, I wish I did, but no, I didn't receive. Unfortunately, some people say I read too much, but yeah, it's mostly self training, and yeah, I do look forward to a time where I can actually make some time to have a more formal theological training. I do desire something like that, maybe. But I don't think I'm there's too much going on in my life right now to be able to balance that as well. But yeah,
right.
It's something I definitely want to look into.
Don't get me wrong. I mean, even though I'm a seminary graduate myself, I don't think it's necessary to have a degree to be a good minister, especially if you've been discipled very well by other pastors and other ministers within your context. If you have a good discipleship process, a good set of leadership within your churches, the degrees don't necessarily matter nearly as much as actually having well-trained people around you and good, strong ministers around you to disciple you and bring you up. And again, as I said, your blogs come across very strong, very, very clear, and I'm very appreciative of the state things. And it shows that you've taken advantage of the strong network that you've built over there. And I'm really, again, I'm learning a lot about my own Mennonite history. I just listen. It's kind of humbling. I'm like, yeah, this is cool. This guy over there, he's the firebrand. I like reading his stuff.
One of my greatest influences is my dad. You know, he was the one who started off by saying, you know, we need to do something different, and that encouraged us to gather around and read scripture together and, you know, meditate together. And but in addition to that, I think that I don't know how to explain this, because I just don't know, but I just believe that somehow the Holy Spirit has been guiding us. I mean, when I say us, I speak of my church community, because I think when we left Pentecostalism, we could have gone in any sort of direction, and somehow we found ourselves struggling through the process together, and somehow rather being led in an Anabaptist direction. I find myself also reading, not just me, but we find ourselves also being a lot more interested in theologians who are placing a greater emphasis on the subjects of discipleship and community and the kingdom of God. And so even though these theologians may not necessarily be Anabaptists themselves, they may be evangelical in their background. And somehow, as we've learned from these people, it's sort of shaped us and sort of still confirmed what we felt attracted us to Anabaptist theology. So I don't know how it's happened, but I sometimes sit and reflect, and I just thank God for how He has led us, and we just pray that He continues to lead us in His own directions in this respect. We find Anabaptism to be the much more comfortable position to stand from and to move forward from.
And I definitely want to affirm what you said, that it sounds like the Holy Spirit is very much involved in the process, that it's not something you necessarily planned on, it's not necessarily something that you went out saying, we are going to become Anabaptists, let's try to find what it is. You were led into it, and many people that I've talked to already that have come into an Anabaptist theology from some other perspective that has been kind of the walk, it's just been something that's grown out of a lot of study of who Jesus is, what it means to be a follower of Jesus, and what it means to live that life in community and in service of the society around you. So, yeah, it's definitely a God thing, a spirit thing that's been working. I don't want to come across as I'm being proud that, yes, we did it. No, this is a God thing that did this, and it just makes me so happy to hear that kind of movement working.
It's humbling. It enables us to say, well, okay, if this is where we have gotten to, what are we doing with what we have? You know, instead of not to focus so much on where we've come from, what direction do we feel we are being led to go? I mean, being an Anabaptist in itself will not be the beginning and the end of anything. But if that is leading us to a position of more faithfulness to Jesus Christ and to making His kingdom now much more visible around us and to others around us, I think that then becomes our focus, and we just are thankful for how far we've come. And we just believe that God will lead that process however it goes.
I know my European history and religion and European Christian history, that Christianity came to the African continent primarily through the colonization process of the European nations, Belgium, England, Dutch, all those kind of guys. So understandably, that's how Christianity first came to Ghana. From that history, what's the Christian landscape like in Ghana? We talked briefly already about the Anabaptist presence that's there, 30 to 40 some odd churches, just a very a low presence there. But what's the general Christian landscape in Ghana at this time?
Okay. Well, the landscape now, let's say up to about 30 years ago, the landscape was mostly dominated by the Catholic, Presbyterian, Methodist, Baptist denominations. In Ghanaian parlance, those churches are called Orthodox churches. Now, that is obviously not what you guys know as Orthodox church. You know, when you say Orthodox, you mean Eastern Orthodox, but. In Ghana, at least I remember in my primary school days when we're studying religion, they used to call those churches Orthodox churches. But anyway, so the Presbyterian, okay. Methodist, Anglican, Catholic, and so on. They also Adventist as well. They've been around. And then over the last 30 years, there's been a stronger growth in charismatism. Before then also there was a much more growing presence of Pentecostal churches, but I think over the last, let's say, 20-30 years, we've seen a lot more also of charismatic churches on the landscape. So now it's really a potpourri of all kinds and size of churches. Then there is also churches which typically claim a charismatic lineage, but are mostly built around a single character and driven by very, very questionable theology. So that you in those those are the kind of churches you see a lot more mixture of traditional African cultural thinking with Christianity, and where these cultural African thinkings are more or less beginning to dominate, and Jesus Christ is becoming more of an appendage to whatever it is that is being preached. So that is the more or less the landscape we have right now. The, like we said before, the Anabaptists have not featured much in this landscape. Although there's a lot more efforts, but yeah, this is what we have here now.
We'll backtrack just a brief bit here. One of the challenges that Europe has had and the United States is still struggling through is the concept of Christendom, that Christianity has the majority of the influence in the culture. Being colonized by Christianity, as Ghana was, do you guys struggle also with the same kind of idea of Christendom, of Christianity having a cultural power and influence in society?
Yes, except that a lot of people may not realize it as a struggle. We have, so on the Christian side, you could say, the last census, which was done 6 years ago, was about 70% Ghanaians were Christian, 15 to 20% were Muslim, and then I think the rest were identified as, you know, traditional African religions and so on and so forth. So Christianity has a very, very strong presence in Ghana, and by virtue of it, definitely the missionary impulse, which was itself a colonialist impulse, which was itself driven by Christendom. Most of our churches, even including the more modern Pentecostal charismatic churches, do not realize that they are working under the influence of Christendom. Generally, if you don't have a Muslim-sounding name in Ghana, the assumption is that you are Christian, and you are supposedly treated as such, and you are expected to go to church on a Sunday, and you are expected to do all that any good Christian is supposed to do. So that general assumption is there, and there's very little questioning of what impact that may actually be having on the Christianity that we have here. I think most people are blind to the negative impacts of Christendom, and so I would say that in Ghana, at least, and in most African countries, there's strong Christian presence. Christendom still holds sway a lot.
Do you have the same problem that we have with aligning Christianity with national identity as well? Because again, we're dealing with the whole political season right now. Canada is rolling out the Bible and their particular Christian views and everything as being qualifications for being elected, especially on the conservative Republican side of things, and to some lesser extent, but still there on the Democratic side of things, that be a good presidential candidate is to be identified with American Christianity. Do you run into the same kind of stuff in Ghana? Is there a nationalistic aspect to Ghanaian Christianity as well?
Yes, there is. I think on the American side, what you typically have is you could almost identify, say, for example, the Republican Party with, say, mostly conservative evangelical Christianity. What you have in Ghana is much more diverse, but still diverse meaning that you don't have Christians all banding up in support of one political party or the other. But ours is much more of a mix. The major point starts from a tribalist. There are so many tribes in Ghana, and some blocks would typically always vote for a particular party or not. And you, who, if you're a Christian and you come from a certain area in Ghana, where you come from is supposed to predispose you to vote for a particular political party, and your Christianity notwithstanding. So sort of your tribe or whatever has hold more sway than your Christian convictions on the matter. But secondly, also in terms of nationalism, there is quite a bit of it in a different form here, where many Christians are so loyal to a political party or to a presidential candidate or so on, and no matter, they will not accept any form of criticism of that person. And some of these people could be ministers, ministers of the gospel. They could be, people in all levels of Christianity. And by their predisposition, there is no way they would be willing to even accept any critique of a political party or a political candidate. So it does feed into that, where you have. And there are two dominant parties in Ghana, just like you have in the US. So, once I mention my name and somebody knows, I come from the voter region, then there's an assumption that I'll probably vote for a particular party and always support them and so on and so forth. So it's very difficult to get Christians to step back a bit and look at it from the perspective of Jesus Christ and what he says on the subject matter, and to see the church as an alternative reality within the political space in which we are. And that is an uphill task. So our expression of Christendom is a bit different, but mostly because we still have these tribalistic undercurrents that are working in our society, in our culture. And when you add that to political affiliation to one party or the other, you get a very poisonous mix. And to add to it all, also, then is the tendency for Ghanaians, especially even Christians, to not learn to look past the fact that there are other Christians also around the world. You meet your Nigerian friends or your Togolese friends, and they are Christians. If they are Christians, you need to be able to treat them how Jesus Christ would desire. But for most people, would first use their nationality as a means of division, before they even get to the fact that the other person is a Christian as well. So it works. Christendom is very much alive here, but it works in a different way than maybe in America.
Works tribalistic rather than nationalistic.
Yes, much more that than nationalistic. But you see the nationalistic tendencies also showing up once in a while.
So in other words, it sounds like, Just like in my personal opinion of Christianity in the U.S., it sounds like an Anabaptist mindset. It's not necessarily going full-fledged Anabaptist, but an Anabaptist mindset of discipleship to Christ and the community of faith being an alternative to the world is a necessary isolation to the same kinds of troubles, whether it's in the United States in our more nationalistic perspective of Christianity or to Ghana in its tribal perspective. It's interesting, the just again, the context is different, but the message still seems like it's going to resonate very well. We are a people set up by our pastor just got done preaching this past Sunday about being a peculiar people, set apart in society, and being not necessarily conformed to the world, but conformed to Christ and following Christ, and that is going to rub lots of people the wrong way, especially when you're dealing with a culture that, again, in your case, very deeply steeped in Christendom, and in our case here, Christendom's on the way out, but still very much an influence and very much an effect. Now, you did mention there is a Muslim presence in Ghana. How are relationships between Christians and Muslim in Ghana right now?
Well, I think most of the time the relationship is very cordial. I struggle to find cases of maybe violence or misunderstandings going to the point of violence between Christian communities and Muslim communities. There's been a few, but they are few and far between. I think that part of it being that most Ghanaians have the general idea or have accepted the general idea that we are all worshiping the same God. So the Muslims they want to use Muhammad to get there. Well, we're going to use Jesus Christ to get there. So a lot of people have worked it out that way, and they're living in communities quite peacefully. There are a few times when things flare up, but those are not that common. I think as opposed to where you have almost a fear or suspicion of a Muslim that at least I hear about from the American perspective. I don't think most Ghanaians see their Muslim friends as someone to be feared, in that sense. They are also worried about terrorism, but most Ghanaians don't think their fellow Ghanaian Muslim would get into that.
That's good to hear. Yeah, and it's that sends a message of hope to folks here in the U.S. and Canada. You're right. There is an underlying current of fear towards our Muslim neighbor here, and it's sometimes it's very hard to fight against that. Some conversations I have with people, they throw out the word Muslim as if they're all terrorists, that they're all violent and such, and I know enough of them that that's not the case. I've met a few. My daughter has a friend that is Muslim, and their family, we've interacted with them. They're wonderful, fantastic people, and I don't find any fault with them at all on the lines of them being particularly somebody to be afraid of. So to hear that fear culture, it's jarring. But I'm really glad to hear that you guys haven't been infected by that yet, and that's good. Keep it up. I mean, that is something that we should look to and be inspired by in our Western culture. That look here, where you guys are even closer to, you don't have the fear. We're all halfway across the world.
Yeah, exactly. We're afraid.
So let's talk a little bit about the Christian landscape again. You said you come from a Pentecostal background, is that correct?
Yeah.
You're aware that we have another Pentecostal Anabaptist in our Mennonerds community, Michael Grenholm, up in Sweden. Two different Pentecostal charismatic individuals have, in a culture that has a underlying Christian theme. In Sweden, it's primarily Lutheran. In your culture, it's very much a mix. Yeah. But that Pentecostal influence, and then from that Pentecostalism, has found your way into an Anabaptist view of theology and service. What is it that you feel that Pentecostalism has in it that naturally leads to an Anabaptist mindset? Where do you think that comes from?
That's a hard one. Just to point out an interesting fact. I think the The largest church denomination now in Ghana is actually a Pentecostal one. It's called the Church of Pentecost. So they are the largest denomination now. They've come to beat all the old traditional Methodist, Presbyterian, blah, blah. But anyway, I think generally at least from my experience, my previous experience in the Pentecostal church, there was a greater insistence on freedom. I think on the freedom to exhibit or express the gifts of the Spirit in one way or the other. I realized that it's the yearning to actually see that freedom fully expressed, not put in a box, and not also with the expectation that because this person has been able to have this experience of the Holy Spirit, this other person must also have the same experience of the Holy Spirit. That is probably the kind of thing that would then lead you to look beyond, you know, what you've grown up with and what you've experienced maybe in a Pentecostal setting. Because I think one of the things you find, one of the strong points in Pentecostalism is, for example, the insistence on speaking in tongues. You sometimes get to the point where you feel, and not just you feel, but you see that people are being inauthentic in their expression of that particular gift. Meanwhile, it is supposed to be the de facto means of measuring, you know, whether you have received the gift of the Spirit or not. And when if you find yourself in not having that experience, or at least not feeling that not feeling that people's, you know, what you are seeing around you being expressed is authentic, I think it could be one of the precursors to lead you to a different way of looking at Christianity. And I think but by and large, for us, the what clinched it, I could say, is if you look at Paul's theology, at Paul's statements in 1 Corinthians 12, where he's trying to draw the mind of the Corinthians that the point of the gift of the Spirit is so that it will be beneficial to the community. The point of it is that the gifts of the Spirit are given for the benefit of all. You could see Paul trying to shape their mind to exercise their gifts so it would lead to an expression of love. And for me especially, I found that to be more and more missing. There was so much of the desire to show oneself gifted, but the trajectory that it was supposed to lead to, which is you acting in love towards one another, it seemed not to be so visible, which then you led us, I think, to a direction where we felt, for example, in Anabaptist theology, we felt a greater emphasis on using whatever it is you have received towards the benefit of the other. So I think if you begin to get a bit disgruntled with the gifts not leading us into acting in love towards one another, it is a good breeding grounds to begin to look elsewhere. And I think that was true in my case especially.
That's interesting. I mean, I grew up Mennonite. I mean, that's the only denomination that I've ever really known. But I think even though the Mennonite church that I grew up in wasn't very much in emphasizing the gifts of the Spirit, like speaking in tongues and healing, we did emphasize other things as being, you have to do this to show that you're truly a Christian. I mean, if you go to some of the more conservative denominations, like what my grandparents came out of, you have to dress a certain way, lifestyle you have to live. That if you don't live this particular lifestyle, then you're not truly, really good Christian. Okay. Beyond just being a good Mennonite, it was those outward traps you were putting on to say you have to look this way, act this way, talk this way. If you don't, then we need to question whether or not you truly are a Jesus follower.
Okay.
The Anabaptism that I identify with is there's such a great variety of people out there. Not everybody is going to be the same. Pentecostalism comes from one track of the miraculous gifts of the Spirit. Mennonitism, if you would, comes from the other track of this service attitude. But they're both, if you're really honest and humble with yourself, they both have the same problem of the gifts are the measure of what those gifts are being used for being measured.
There is always a tendency to focus on, I mean, like the critique that the critique of the people of Israel. There's a tendency to focus on you being God's chosen people and not realize that your chosenness was for the purpose of being a light to the world. And in the same way, whatever. If you are coming from a historical and a Baptist perspective, or you are coming from a Pentecostal perspective like mine, whatever these gifts are, there is a tendency to focus on them instead of on what it is leading us to, what kind of people it is making us into. And I think it's the constant check that we all, any form of Christianity, needs to continue to check itself on. So we don't take what we've been given and then use that as a means to judge one another or determine the spiritual level of one another and so on. Once we get into that state, then the game is up because we get totally sidetracked. So I agree with you.
The passage that my pastor frequently references, and it's in the Sermon on the Mount, real estate for Anabaptist scholars, is you don't get grapes from a fig tree, you don't get figs from a grapevine. You don't get good fruit from a bad tree. You're going to know the kind of person they are not by necessarily the external trappings, but what kind of fruit that they're producing. And in his interpretation, and I agree with this, that fruit that you're producing is the works of the servant attitude towards the community around you, towards your church brothers and sisters, towards your neighbors. That's the ultimate fruit that you need to be displaying. That if you're not giving that kind of fruit, then again, 1 Corinthians 13, you can speak with the tongues of angels, and if you're not loving others, then it's nothing. It really is it's just noise. I think that's a very relevant passage for any Christian denomination. That if what you're doing is not done with the express purpose of bringing love to others, then it's just something you're doing, and it really has no meaning whatsoever.
Yeah, and I think just to add to that, there is also I get the feeling that not a lot of part of the challenge that any tradition of Christianity has faced is that there has been the tendency not to take Jesus himself seriously and not to see his life itself as a model. To follow, because his life was a total life. Yes, his life was a life in which he performed miracles and so on and so forth. But he was also using those to set people free, and using those to bring life to other people, to bring love to other people. So I think part of our problem is probably a lot of our church traditions having come through the means of Christendom. Have inherited the general Christendom problem of forgetting to pay attention to Jesus' own life and examples. That is not the measure by which we measure ourselves. You can get so distracted by any and everything else, and our Christianity will look less and less like Jesus.
All right. Next topic. You mentioned somewhat the challenges you face as a minister who identifies as Anabaptist in your culture. Can you elaborate? What are some of the real challenges you face as being an Anabaptist in Ghana? In your context.
Yeah. Well, first thing is you need to explain what an Anabaptist is or what it means.
We had that challenge. We say Anabaptist, and they think, "Oh, Baptist. Oh, you're from the South." No, not Baptist. Anabaptist.
Well, and you guys, you know, have a few Mennonite or other churches to at least point in their direction and say, "Yeah, this is an example of an Anabaptist church." But in my case, it's extremely difficult to do that. I think part of the we live in a culture where a lot of people are very ignorant of church history, and this is, I'm not talking the ordinary Christian walking on the street. I'm talking about ministers and people who are supposed to be leading church communities. There's a huge amount of ignorance of church history, and therefore to I remember having conversations with people and they didn't even know what the Protestant Reformation was. If you have such a challenge where people are ignorant of the history, then, you know, where do you start the conversation from? Most times I simply identify as a Christian and we end up having conversations with people and focus on Jesus Christ and focus on the Bible and what it's saying from a Jesus-centered perspective. And yeah, then I get asked along the way, "Oh, so what church do you go to? Or, you know, what kind of Christian? Where do you get these ideas from?" So then I sort of give them a bit of a background of who I am and my theological angle and so on. And that serves as a point of exploration, further exploration if the person so desires. So definitely. Anabaptism is a totally unknown quantity if you talk of church traditions in Ghana, and that means we need to do a lot more to explain what we are talking about. But I think the way I've found to do it best, talk about the Bible, talk about the church. From a Jesus-centered focus, bringing in the issues of community and discipleship, and then a lot of people simply resonate with these issues. They realize that this is what Jesus looks like, and this is what we could desire for ourselves in our churches or so on and so forth. So, talking about Anabaptism itself would not. In my context, would not make much sense because people would not be able to identify it. But being Jesus-centered, questioning their assumptions, opening people's eyes to the fact that 2,000 years of Christianity has already passed, and the assumption that you are the first and the best Christian since. since the humanity began is not the wisest thing to do. So once you begin to question some of those assumptions, then you begin to give open room for conversation on what we really need to be focusing on, and then I bring in Anabaptism as an example, especially historical Anabaptism the experience of the early Anabaptists as an example of people who persevered in their desire to be faithful to Jesus Christ.
Yeah, I think here in the U.S. we stumble over the term. The term Anabaptist is something that is not very well known. Recently, a conversation I had with my daughter, she's taking a European history class. And they recently studied, probably a few months ago, the Reformation period, the Christian Reformation period. And I think in her history book there was a paragraph that mentioned the Anabaptists, and it included Munster with the horrific stuff the Anabaptists did in Munster.
Yeah.
And I'm like, that's the only thing the history class is going to teach on Anabaptists?
Wow.
So anybody who's done the history class, that's the only thing they're going to think about. So when I say, all right, so I've got the term Anabaptist wrapped around me, The blog even mentions the term Anabaptist. What are people thinking about me? So the term itself seems to throw people off frequently. And I can't even use the word Mennonite, because if I throw out the word Mennonite where I live in Pennsylvania, not very far away from Lancaster County, where we have all the Amish people and everything over there.
Oh, okay.
The word Mennonite, and they think, oh, why do you just like that? You drive a car? Really? Not that kind of Mennonite. So the terminology, I think, throws people. And I find myself doing what you do, is saying, I'm trying to follow Jesus. I'm looking at Jesus, not just the death, the birth, the death, and the resurrection as the be all and end all of Jesus. There's a lot of chapters between Matthew chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 28 that covers lot of things that Jesus spoke about and everything. And all the Gospels do the same thing. That when I talk about following Jesus, I talk about when he spent time with the lepers and the prostitutes and the tax collectors, when he made sure he paid attention to people like the centurion and the Samaritan woman and all these different ways that he had in interacting with the world around him. That's what I see Christianity to be like. Mm-hmm. And oh, by the way, that has a label that people have applied to it. That's the label of Anabaptism that has been applied historically. So you introduce people into it as being a very radical following of Jesus, and then say there were people who did that back in the 1500s. They were called Anabaptists, and that gets that story going. But yeah, I think we get tripped up on the terminology all too frequently, and I think that sometimes is to the detriment. That it would start with Jesus. He's the foundation. He's the cornerstone. He's the author of the faith. You start there and build onto that, and then people can start coming on board and saying, yeah, you're right. That's what it is about.
Yeah. It's really problematic because though we are seeing a growth in the numbers of in the numbers of churches and so on, very few of our ministers in our churches are formally theologically trained. Now, I'm not saying that is a guarantee that you can have, you will always have the best of theology coming out, but at least hopefully it should give people a greater ground in how diverse the Christian tradition is, and maybe give them a little bit insight into the previous years of Christianity that has come before us today. So at some point in time, even in a discussion like this, where you focus it a lot on Jesus Christ and the early church and their life and their witness, one of the inevitable things that comes up is, okay, so why do we do this and where do we get this from? Why do we still do that practice or this practice? Or why do we do it this way? And it sort of helps to then be able to bring in the fact that, well, this way of doing things came from that line of Christianity and we are still doing it today, So having that, having a lot of history, church history especially, but Christian history in general, at my fingertips and at our fingertips, me and my friends in our church, helps us to then open, to firm up the conversation and to point people in directions that, some of what we do today is inherited, and we simply need to be a people who are always open to asking questions about what we do and why we do them. And if there isn't any valid reason to continue doing them, then we let them aside. But the point is, for us here, Christian history is never discussed. It's almost irrelevant. It's what's happening today and now. This guy is doing the best thing, and that's all that most people are capable of understanding. So,
a question. One of the things that again, coming from my very Mennonite background, growing up that way, an emphasis that was put in the Mennonite church and still is there very much today is the idea of nonviolence and non-resistant, nonviolent resistance to government authorities and to violent things that happen to you. Where does that pacifist, peace, nonviolent position fall in Ghana? Is that something that is also a struggle for you, or is that something that's a little bit easier to express over there?
I think if you look at the broad spectrum of Christianity that we have in Ghana, the only people who may take a bit of a non-violent posture may be those of a Jehovah Witness extraction. Aside of them, I think most Christians in Ghana are what you would typically call just war Christians. It's just taken by default that non-violence is not an option. Really, so in that respect, even for we ourselves, we've had to work through it quite a bit, and because we were not. But the key has been that as we paid more attention to Jesus Christ Himself and His way of life and so on, it's softened our resistance towards a non-violent resistance way of relating to our government and so on. But on the general Ghanaian landscape, the default position is the just war way of looking at scripture.
But I want to hit you meant in some of our conversations before this interview you did want to make sure that we touched on the idea of the syncretism of the African tribal religions into Christianity. You want to talk a little bit more about that, about what's going on with that right now?
Well, yeah. I think just as you experience it in America, I think that one of the failings of Christendom has been that Christendom has not done a good job of using the church as a means to actually using the making the church a subversive tool to subvert the flawed social and cultural structures that exist in our society. So over time, most of our churches have more or less taken a very lax position towards some of our cultural customs and so on, and we've accepted them or not really confronted them, and it's coming back to bite us now. There's a lot of, generally there's one of the local languages we call Twi, there's a concept of destiny, where the idea is that God has predestined everybody's fate, and that someday He will reveal it to each and everyone. Traditionally, we had people going to fetish priests and so on to sort of divine their future or stuff like that. And we see that now being given a sort of Christian clothing in the name of quote-unquote prophecy and so on. And so you find a lot of people flocking to all sorts of preachers, desiring prophecy and whatever, so they can maybe change their destiny or whatever, something like that. And sadly, it seems to work a lot more in the Pentecostal charismatic line of Christianity than in the more traditional ones. But it's a growing influence. To the extent that that is then being read back into scripture, and scripture is being intentionally distorted to create these kind of impressions that, you know, for example, you look at a prophet like Elijah, and the fact that somebody went to consult him or maybe the fact that he fed the widow or something like that, or maybe Elisha, that Naaman went to consult Elisha about his illness and so on. It's now being used as a yardstick to tell people that they need to come and see a certain man of God who alone can shine a light on their life and has a special word of God from God for them and stuff. And this is leading to extreme levels of abuse. I feel that part of the reason why it has thrived and survived a lot in Pentecostal charismatism is because it hasn't been very critical and very, I don't know how to, yeah, I'd say critical. It hasn't been very critical about discernment. It hasn't developed the gift of discernment to discern people who claim to have certain special gifts to be able to do this or that. So most of these kind of preachers and ministers and so on find it very easy to align themselves with that tradition of Christianity, claiming to be performing signs and wonders, claiming to be reading into people's lives and futures and changing their destinies and whatever and so on. But the thing is, we still have fetish shrines. We still have, you know, traditional African practice like this around us, where you can actually go to a priest and a fetish priest, and he would actually do these kind of things for you. So, and you would find practicing Christians doing their regular Sunday thing, and then on Monday morning going to see the fetish priest to work out something for them on this or that matter. So I think that this is mainly because for a long time churches from the colonial lineage have not been they are focused too much on saving the souls of people, which means then there's very little care as to what is happening in their lives, what poverty they are experiencing, what challenges they are experiencing. And because we've left that side out, we are not being missional in the totality of our ministry. We've left that side out. It's made room for all sorts of people to say, well, you can, you know, get your salvation and worship that God, but if you need this quick thing, you come to me. I'll work a few things and shake a few bells and get you what you want. This is being done even in the name of Christianity. You get it? So being, for me, then I see how Anabaptism has an answer to this problem, because Anabaptism has tried to push Christianity to focus on the totality of the life of Jesus Christ and not leave people on the subject of just getting saved and going to heaven. Because as we also think of the church as a social entity which is itself capable of changing the course of people's lives, of changing the course of our social structures and so on, working against the tribalism and the inequality and the segregation and so on that is within our churches. If we took Anabaptism serious on those points and actually learned lessons from there and from other places as well, our Christianity would be much more solid and people will fall less and less for the deception that so abounds around us. I mean, that's my it's really hurts me on that subject when I see it's obviously a side effect of Christendom, because Christendom has not typically has not paid attention to the life that is lived after a person becomes or declares himself to be saved. it has not paid attention to creating community so that people, you know, find authenticity within the whatever church it is they are attending. And it has also not paid attention to then using that community of people to be a means of service to the general neighborhood and society in which they are. And therefore, that gap is being filled by all sorts of tricks and pranksters and so on in the name of Jesus Christ.
I think, honestly, we have a similar problem. I mean, we don't have the tribal religions necessarily in the U.S. that you have in Ghana. But at the same time, we have the same problem, that we have a Christianity that has been so much about, all right, say the right prayer, get to heaven, and the rest of your life, whatever, you can do whatever you want to with it. That has led us, I think, to a place where we are today, where people are adopting certain attitudes and certain ways of doing things and adding the label Christian to it, mm-hmm. when it might not necessarily be Christian itself. They're adopting it into it. It's not about living the Christian life anymore. It's about, mm-hmm. My soul has been saved, and therefore anything mm-hmm. I do that from here on out is, and I see it in American politics. I see it in the way that we do things in our schools. I see it in the way that we do things, just living our lives materialistically in our homes and everything. Mm-hmm. People would want to discount that as being less serious than, oh, well, you're involved with a fetish priest. Well, that's really horrible. No, mm-hmm. it's the same thing. Mm-hmm. You're diluting Christianity with something else that's not Christian. It's this exact same problem.
Yeah.
Anabaptism in general, I think, really, with its focus on that radical discipleship, following Jesus in everything that you do, can speak into both contexts and both cultures of being able to say, yes, okay, so you're a Christian. That's more than just having your soul saved. What are you doing Monday? What are you doing Tuesday? What are you doing Wednesday? What are you doing the rest of the week with your life?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Are you Christian the rest of your life and not just on Sunday morning in church?
Yeah, and then the other thing is, I find that a lot of Christians are also concerned about these same issues, and not only just on the Baptists. But I think the key distinctive, if we are really going to see a different kind of Christianity being produced, either in America or in Ghana or so on, is that we self-realization of what church is about, why we come to join it, who Jesus himself is about, whether he's simply just a person who saves us from our sins and, you know, and the rest is all groovy, or there's more to him than just being forgiver of our sins. A theology that works all this through, and then a prayerful, spirit-led, and intentional process making choices both within community and individually that mold us or shape us into a different kind of people, into a people who are self-sacrificially living to serve one another and living to work for the kingdom of God. I think the intentionality of it is probably what has been missing in a lot of our churches, because for example, in modern day Ghana, a lot of our, you know, traditional churches that were founded by the missionaries somehow think that the only good deed that they can do for other people in general society is to build a school. But the point is, there are certain places where there already exists a public school. So the best effort will be more meaningful if you support an existing public school with whatever it is you can support. But I feel that most of these churches are not seeing themselves as and are not being contextual in their attempts to to even do good and so on. They are simply inheriting, oh, well, this is what our previous missionaries did, so let's also build a school. Whereas that may not be the real need in the time. The bigger need may be that actually church members are actually poor and hungry. Maybe we need to, the money we could put into building a school, maybe we need to look at how we can support them so that they can have small businesses to be able to take care of, you know, feed themselves and so on. So a deeper reflection of who Jesus is, who we are as his church or as his body, who each and every individual is and what we are called to do, and therefore then what we can do to best serve Jesus amongst ourselves and within the communities in which we live is really missing. It's missing in the picture for most churches. So that even if they try to do anything, they still do it in the old way that, you know, that they inherited from the missionaries who came before, and they are not being contextual and looking at what the real problems are within their setting. And it's hard to watch sometimes.
I want to wrap this up this evening. I kept you up late enough. So I want to do two things yet. What is one thing, if you had one message to give to other listeners out there about yourself, your mission, Anabaptism, whatever, you choose the topic, what's one thing you want to say to whoever may be listening or watching?
Well, I would say that we need a recovery of Jesus. We need a recovery in our understanding of who Jesus Christ is, so that we form a more complete picture of him, and I'm simply sticking with the Protestant Reformation's picture that it's and also the Christendom pictures of Jesus Christ that we've received. We need to broaden our perspectives and our understanding of Jesus, and then let that then empower us to prayerfully act differently, think differently, and do differently.
And secondly, the name of your blog, where people can find your blog again?
Yeah, it's Visit Agnus Noster. It's visitagnusnoster.org. I took it from Howard Yoder's Politics of Jesus. It's one of the Latin phrases he used there, and I liked it so much. I found out that the Moravian Church uses it as their motto as well, but yeah, I like that.
Thank you for having this conversation with me.
Thank you.
Men and nerds out there watching or listening, or if you're watching the recording afterwards, we've got other interviews coming up over the next couple months. Stay tuned. We've got other things going on. And again, thank you very much for Adam for allowing me to interview him, and for Ryan for running the technology this evening. This is Robert Martin signing off.